So we were looking last week at the arrest of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and so we come this week then to the trial. That follows on from the arrest, and is found in the verses we read, verse 53 to 65 there of Mark chapter 14. And I think before we say anything more, there are three particular things that we ought to think about. If you have the notice sheet, you'll see it's really for the children, but I know most of you look at it. So there you can see three things. And the first is this, that this was not the only trial that Jesus faced. I think we ought to just keep that in mind. This was not the only trial that Jesus faced. There were, well, I think it's about five altogether five. Mark describes at the beginning of chapter 15 how, after this trial then, before what Mark refers to as all the chief priests, elders and teachers of the law, or the chief priests of the whole Sanhedrin, who bound Jesus and led him away, those people bound Jesus, they led him away, and they handed him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. And there, in chapter 15, Mark describes another trial that Jesus went through. You see, the situation was that the Jews wanted to put Jesus to death, but they didn't have the power of putting him to death, because the Romans were in charge. The Romans reserved the right to put a person to death. And so the Jews realized it was no good just getting him guilty in their own court. They had to get him guilty in the Roman court as well. So there are obviously at least two trials. And if you read through all four Gospels very carefully, I think you come up with five altogether. First of all, John tells us, this is John chapter 18, John tells us that there was a trial, or I suppose it's like a sort of pre-trial before this one. John tells us that Jesus was taken, first of all, to Annas, who's described as the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Now, it would seem that Caiaphas was like a sort of figurehead. The real power at that time was his father-in-law, Annas. But you had to change the high priest regularly, so it was Caiaphas's turn. But Annas was the man then who was really in charge. And we're told that Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus protests to him that he has always taught publicly and never in secret. And so there's no need for these questions. And for saying that, then he's struck in the face by somebody who is present. And Jesus says, if I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? So there's that trial to think of, first of all. And then the second trial is the one that we're going to look at, God willing, this morning, that's described for us here in Mark 14. The third trial, I hope we'll come on to, and that's described in chapter 15. That's the one before Pilate, the Roman governor. But then when you go to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23, you learn that during the trial, Pilate discovers that Jesus is a Galilean. And so he sends him to the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. And so there's a fourth trial then, or a trial of sorts anyway, before Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time. Herod, we're told, was very pleased to see Jesus, because for a long time he'd wanted to see him. He'd hoped that he'd see Jesus do a miracle. And so he asked him lots and lots of questions, but Jesus didn't give him any answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were there, and they vehemently accused Jesus, Luke tells us. But it was all getting nowhere. And so Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Jesus. And then, and this you'll be familiar with, it was Herod that dressed him in this elegant robe that he'd found and sent him back to Pontius Pilate. And that day, says Luke, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. And so the last of the five then is what happened with Pilate afterwards. Again, we're familiar with the rejection of Jesus and the choosing of Barabbas over him, the calling for the crucifixion. I think you can think of that as a fifth trial. And again, that was before Pilate. and is followed, of course, by the placing of the crown of thorns on Jesus' head and the flogging that he endured before the cross. So I think that's worth just bearing in mind. This isn't the only trial that Jesus underwent. And then secondly, the trial that Jesus faces here in Mark is something of a kangaroo court. We'll use that phrase, a kangaroo court. Now, you know what a kangaroo is? A kangaroo is an Australian animal, a marsupial, and it jumps, doesn't it? That's its great characteristic. It leaps. And for some reason, Americans, rather than the Australians, started using this phrase during the Californian gold rush of 1849. People began to use the phrase kangaroo court to describe hastily organized legal proceedings. And I think the idea is it would sort of go in leaps and bounds. There was no sort of order and logic to it. And so a kangaroo court is one where the judicial proceedings deny the rights of due process to the person who's on trial in the name of expediency. So, you know, things like controlling your own defence, not incriminating yourself, being able to call witnesses, being able to cross-examine witnesses, not being tried on secret evidence, not being tried on the basis of hearsay, and so on. That sort of thing. The outcome of a trial by a kangaroo court, says one writer, is essentially determined in advance. And they've already decided what's going to happen. So it's not a real trial, a real court. Usually then for the purpose of providing a conviction, either by going through the motions of manipulated procedure or by allowing no defence at all. And I think that's why I think it's fair to call it a kangaroo court, because that's clearly what happened. The judge had made up his mind beforehand, and the idea of the court was not to sort of go through some sort of due process, but simply to come to a point where they could say, yes, he's condemned, he is in the wrong. And then one other thing, and this is very important for you to get this. Though on the face of it, what is happening here is that Jesus is the one on trial, in fact, he is the judge. He is the judge. It is the men who claim to be trying him who are actually on trial here. And they are the men then who will one day stand, as we all will, stand before Christ to be judged. Jesus himself, John chapter 5, he says, "The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." It's very important that we understand that then. When it comes to the end of the world, we're all going to be judged. And yes, there's a sense in which we're going to be judged by God. But more narrowly, it is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who is going to judge us. It's a very clear teaching of the Bible. When Peter is preaching in the book of Acts, he says of Jesus, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead." And the Apostle Paul, a little bit further on in Acts, he tells the people of Athens, he says, "God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men." How did he do that then, Paul? Well, by raising him from the dead. The man that God has raised up from the dead, then the first he's raised up in the resurrection. That man, Jesus Christ, he is the one who's going to judge us all. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is done, what is due to him, for the things done while in the body, good or bad." And it's hinted at, of course, in this very trial, isn't it? If you go down, if you have your Bible open at Mark chapter 14, if you look at verse 62, Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man," that's how he always referred to himself, is it? "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Coming, of course, clouds that speak there of his coming judgment. So, we're going to focus now on these verses, 53 to 65. And I think we can best learn from this passage by thinking then of this matter of the judgment that people make about the Lord Jesus Christ. And although, as we have said, it is much more the case that we are the ones on trial, that Jesus is trying us, there is a sense in which certainly at times people feel that they are making judgments about him. They are coming to decisions about him. They think they know certain things about him. They think they know how to find out more about him, about what he did, about the miracles and the preaching, what he taught, who his disciples were, and so on. And so they believe that they can make certain judgments. You may well be here this morning, and you may feel that, well, I can make judgments about Jesus. I can read the Bible. I can make my judgments about Jesus. But of course, sadly, what happens too often is that what we have is kangaroo courts. People jumping to conclusions then, making sweeping statements, great leaps of logic or lack of logic, and so then getting themselves in great difficulty. So let's consider this passage and see what we can learn then. And I wanted to just ask three questions, and we'll spend most of the time on the third question. But let's begin with the first one then. Who was it? Who was it making judgments there and then? And who makes judgments today? So start with verse 53, isn't it? We won't say anything about verse 54. We'll keep that for next week. But 53. Jesus was taken, we're told, to the high priest and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law then came together. So it's night time. And it would seem that most of those who belong to the Jewish Sanhedrin or the Jewish ruling council there in Jerusalem, they came together. And so there was a certain diversity of background about these people, but for the most part they were the religious leaders of the day, religious leaders of one sort or another. I would guess that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who we know came to believe in Jesus and were also members of the Jewish ruling council, I would guess their invites didn't turn up. They didn't know about what was happening. I would think that was probably the case. It's about 70 people then would have gathered on this occasion. Or maybe it was less than that because of the situation. And so these are people who profess to believe in God. People who know something about Jesus. But who are not convinced that he is who he claims to be. They don't think he's the Son of God. In fact, they know, they think, that he's not the Son of God. And so they come to put him on trial. They come to judge him. And something similar happens today. There are all sorts of people at various levels then, religious people, not religious people, and they are making judgments. They're making decisions about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're coming to opinions about him. And some of you here this morning, that's what you're doing, aren't you? You come, and you're very welcome to come, but you still haven't made a decision about Jesus. You still haven't come to a firm judgment about this matter. And so you are weighing it up, you're thinking it through, you're seeking to come to opinions about him. You're making a judgment about Jesus. Is it true what they say about him? Should I really put my faith in him and in him alone? And of course you're not the only ones who are doing this in the places where you work and where you study. In the places where we live, in the places then where we go from time to time, there are all sorts of people weighing up this question. Who is this Jesus? What should I think of him? What should be my relationship to this person, Jesus of Nazareth? And very often they lack accurate information to go on. There are certain people in the world who don't know anything about Jesus, never heard of him. And we ought to be praying that people will reach them with the good news. But even amongst those then who have heard something about Jesus, again and again they have inaccurate information, very little to go on. And some are deciding, like these men, that they are definitely against Jesus, and they want to oppose him very strongly. Others are not so decided in their views. And this is going on then, all around us, every day this is happening. We ought to be aware of it. And we ought to be asking ourselves, if we're Christians, certainly, what are we doing then to help people? What are we doing to help people to think this thing through and to come to a clear decision on this issue? So that's the first thing I want to say then. Who is it making judgments then, and who makes judgments today? And then secondly, what was the aim? What was the purpose then? What was the aim of such judgments then, and what is the aim today? What are people aiming at then when they make these judgments about Jesus? Now, we have said, haven't we, that this is a kangaroo court. And it's important to understand that it wasn't intended to discover the truth. That wasn't its purpose. Rather, it had one purpose. We read in verse 55 that the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. That was the point. That was the aim of it. And these are not then people of unbiased mind. These are not people who come with a spirit of free inquiry. They carefully weigh up the facts of the case. These are not people then without prejudice. People then with open minds. These are people with closed minds. People with their own agenda. They know exactly what they are seeking. And so they come to put him on trial. They come to judge him. And you find something very similar today. There are all sorts of people at various levels, as we've said, making judgments about the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to opinions about him. And sadly, they make their judgments with a great deal of bias. They make their judgments then with no real intention of coming to the truth. Now, of course, they often claim to be unbiased, and they claim to be objective. I'm simply looking for the truth, they say. I'm searching for the truth, they say. And, well, whether they realize that that's the case or not, that's a lie. They are not looking for the truth. There's no man in all the earth who simply says, oh, I just want to know the truth. I just want to know the real facts about Jesus. And once you give me the facts, well, I'll do what the facts dictate. There's not a man. There's not a man. Not a person in the whole world who is like that. It's what's been described in some quarters as the myth of neutrality. Understand that? The myth of neutrality. Whenever you hear somebody say, well, I've got no bias, I'm totally objective, well, that person, you know that they are biased. The very statement reveals themselves. It is the myth of neutrality. You can see this in the way the media works, and particularly the BBC is an obvious example. The BBC, like other organisations, claims to be unbiased. It claims to be simply looking for the truth. Then it is just trying to give a balanced, and that word is a very loaded word in itself, trying to give a balanced view of things. And yet you'll find that the BBC is constantly being attacked. And why is it constantly being attacked? Well, because people can see the bias. They can see that it is not objective, it is not unbiased, as it often claims to be. And so the BBC, from time to time, is accused of being racist, of being either pro-Muslim or anti-Muslim, of being anti-American, London-centred, having a bias against Wales and Scotland. I'm sure that must be true. There are all sorts of accusations that fly. And the fact is that it's not possible to be as objective and as value-free as we think we would like to be in certain circumstances. It's a myth. And certainly when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to Jesus Christ, the evidence of a lack of bias, well, it's very evident on the BBC, but you'll see it in every sphere, a lack of balance. And so I think we must do all we can to encourage people to come to a judgment about Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you, every one of you this morning, don't sit on the fence, don't sit on that uncomfortable place where you don't know whether you're for Jesus or against Jesus. Decide for Jesus. Come to Jesus today. Put your faith in him. I want to urge you to that with all the strength I can. But I think it is equally important to point out to you that you will not be able to come to an unbiased judgment. You see, there is such a world of sin in our hearts. Our hearts, the Bible tells us, are so deceptive that we can't trust them. And our only hope, then, is if God changes our heart. If God doesn't change your heart, you'll never come to a right judgment about Jesus Christ. You will always make the wrong judgment. Time and time and time again, you'll be wrong. Wrong. Because your heart's wrong. And if your heart's not put right by God himself, then there's no way that you can make a right decision. And so I say to you this morning, yes, come to a judgment about Jesus of Nazareth. But always remember that as you weigh up that decision then, he is weighing you up at the same time. He is coming to a decision as well. And you had best not forget that fact. You remember when Peter was preaching to them on the day of Pentecost, and he confronted the people then with the crucified and the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now what happened after Peter preached? Did the people say, well, that was interesting, wasn't it, what Peter had to say there, wasn't it? Well, what do you think about what Peter had to say? What do you reckon about what he had to say about Jesus? It was nothing like that at all. That's not what happened on the day of Pentecost. We read in Acts chapter 2 that when the people heard what Peter had to say about Jesus, they were cut to the heart. That's what happened. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the other apostles then, brothers, what shall we do? They realized they had crucified the Savior. They put to death the Messiah. They could see it now. They couldn't see it before, but they saw it then. And Peter very gently instructs them, tells them that they must repent then. They must turn from their sins. They must be baptized then. They must receive the Holy Spirit from God. And they must become believers. And that's the way to come to a judgment about Jesus Christ. Don't sit there thinking, well, I can see there's something in this Christianity. There's something in this this fellow Jesus. Don't come to Jesus in that way. You'll get nowhere like that. Jesus is judging you. Unless you see the wickedness of your own heart, like my heart, unless you see then how incapable you are of coming to a right decision, unless you bow down before God and ask him to have mercy upon you, you'll never make a right decision. You'll get nowhere. You'll just go round and round in circles. It's a waste of time. Accept who Jesus Christ is. Accept his judgments about you. Turn from your sins and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those two questions, and who is it making judgments then? Who is it making now? What was the aim? What's the aim today? And then the third thing, and what I want to spend the rest of our time on, is looking at why. Why these men then weren't able to come to a proper judgment of Jesus. Why was it that these men got it wrong? And of course, why is it that people get it so wrong so often today as well? I think that will give us some insights into what happens today and how people, because you do wonder, don't you? You think we've come to a point now when the Bible has been translated into hundreds of languages, when the good news about Jesus Christ has gone all over the world. You think, well, surely by now people will see it and they'll all believe. I do wonder sometimes, just in those moments, you think, well, why doesn't everybody believe? Well, we remember other factors then, isn't it? And we begin to see how people can make such wrong judgments about the Savior, come to such wrong conclusions. So four things then. First of all, there are testimonies, but no agreement. There are testimonies, but no agreement. Many testimonies, but no agreement. Verse 56. Verse 56 tells us, many testified falsely against him. So there was no trouble finding witnesses at this kangaroo court. Although, as Mark notes, then, it was false testimony. Nobody told the truth. And then the other problem was that, this is still in verse 56, their statements didn't agree. Now, although it was a kangaroo court, they were still working on the basis that we want at least two people to say the same thing. The Jewish law was that two or three witnesses were needed for a conviction. It wasn't enough for just one person to say something. You needed two. And so they just wanted the people to say the same thing, to agree. But they couldn't get it. And then in verses 57, 58, and 59, we read that then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, and this is almost what Jesus said, but it's not quite what Jesus said. I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made by man. And so that's a little bit nearer to what Jesus said, because they're quoting something or something like what Jesus said. But no, verse 59, even then it says, their testimony did not agree. They were interested in the statement, of course, because if they could get evidence that said that Jesus was attacking the temple, well, then even the Romans would be interested in that, because the Romans considered that an act of sacrilege like that to be something to be taken very seriously. But of course, if they remembered or quoted the statement accurately, what Jesus was talking about was his body. He wasn't talking about the man-made temple that they had in mind. He was talking about his body, and how although they were going to kill him, he was going to raise himself up again on the third day. Now, those who want to judge Jesus today, they face the same sort of problems. See, here's a man, and he wants to find out about Jesus. He's decided, I'm going to get to the bottom of this matter about Jesus. So what does he do? He thinks, well, I'll go to a church, and I'll find out about Jesus that way. Seems like a good idea, doesn't it? Go to a church. And yet the problem is, and it all depends which church he comes into, but there are many, many churches, so-called churches, sadly, where he won't hear about Jesus. Well, what he'll hear will just confirm him in what he's already believed before. Or he says, well, I'll go to a library or a bookshop, and I'll get a book about Jesus. That's what I'd do. And again, you think, oh, where is he going to go? He'll go into Smith's, or he'll go into one of the big bookshops. Is he likely to find anything there that's going to help him? Not likely. Not likely. Or perhaps he's familiar with the internet. And so he decides to go online. He says, I'll find one of these sites and tell me all about Jesus. And he might find a good one. He might find one that really helps him. But he might well find one of the thousands out there that will just lead him further and further from the truth. And even if a person then wades through at least some of the vast amount of material that is available to him today, what he will find is hopeless contradictions. They're all contradicting each other. We start, you know, start with the Bible. So, well, can I trust the Bible? Oh, no, some people say, you can't trust the Bible. That is full of lies. And other people say, well, no, you can't trust the Bible. Other people say, well, you can't trust some bits of it. You can't trust other bits of it. He doesn't know what to think. What about Jesus? Is Jesus God? God come to us in the flesh? Or is he just a man? A very special man, but just a man. What about the resurrection? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or is it just an idea? Or did he spiritually rise, but there was no body? His body didn't actually rise. How do you get saved? Do you have to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is this something you can do then to save yourself? And so there are these constant contradictions. You know, and even if you get hold of a Bible, well, even the Bible can be misread and misunderstood, and we can fail to understand it properly. And so that's why I say simply sitting down and trying to weigh things up by yourself is not likely to work. It's no good us trying simply then to judge Jesus for ourselves. We must remember that he is judging us, and so we must come to him in the right frame of mind. So there are many testimonies, but there's no agreement. And then secondly, when questions are more direct, well then very often there's no answer. You see, the high priest at this point is very frustrated, isn't he? But they're getting nowhere with this. It's just not going anywhere. And so he decides to take matters into his own hands. He decides that there should be a different approach, a more direct approach. And so in verse 60, we read that the high priest then stood up before them, and he spoke directly to Jesus. He said, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? Sounds like a good approach, perhaps. But we read in verse 61 that Jesus remained silent. He gave no answer. Why? Why did Jesus remain silent? Well, no doubt he saw that an answer wasn't going to be to any purpose for a start, was it? They weren't going to listen to Jesus. They'd already made up their minds. And there was nothing to answer anyway. There was no testimony against him. What could he have said? None of this is true. Well, they could see that none of it was true because none of it added up. None of it, it were all contradictions anyway. What was he expected to say? And most of the garbage that comes out against Jesus today is exactly the same. It's best to ignore it. Forget about it. If it's in a magazine or a newspaper, throw it away. If it's in a book, probably best to do the same thing. Get rid of it. It is useless. Now, I know sometimes people come along and they have a high profile and they need to be answered. We need to write some books against Richard Dawkins, just point out where he's wrong and so on. But more often than not, there is no case to answer. And it is important then that unbelievers see that and do not suppose, as the high priest seems to have done, that the sheer volume of testimony must mean something. You know, it makes me think, it's like a little child. You know, a little child comes along and they say, I've got 100 pennies. And you look at the pennies and they're plastic. And so you say to the child, you say, ah, well, I've got a £2 coin. Do you want it? Oh, no, says the child. I don't want one coin. I've got 100 of these, they're plastic coins, aren't they? Whether the child reals or not. And that's what the world is like. Say, oh, all this testimony, they say. And they'll tell you all the Nobel Prize winners who are atheists and all the clever scientists who don't believe in God and so on. And they say, look, they say, what a vast amount of testimony. Well, yes, you have got a lot. But, number one, it's false. Number two, they don't even agree with each other. They all cancel each other out anyway. They're all arguing with each other. You know the sort of thing that that I mean, then, isn't it? They come out with these arguments, and there are no arguments at all, and that mean very little indeed. It's just a heap of beans, isn't it? It's nothing at all. So then, thirdly, what Jesus has to say himself then. Is often rejected out of hand. The high priest doesn't give up at this point. He asks him another question. And this time, alright, let's forget about all the testimony there, because that has been a complete waste of time. Even the high priest could see it at this point. I'll ask him a direct question. Are you the Christ? The Son of the Blessed One? Perhaps you thought of doing this. You thought, I'm getting nowhere with this. I'm going to ask Jesus himself. And the high priest asked the question. And Jesus, what could he say? I am, he says, I am. He couldn't deny it, could he? He couldn't pretend that he wasn't the Christ, that he wasn't the Son of God. And in fact, he adds this, doesn't he? He says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so there it is. There's the truth. If you want the truth this morning, there it is, just that one verse, isn't it? This is the Son of Man. And this is the Son of the Blessed One. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. He testifies to it himself. I know people say he doesn't. I don't know why they say that, but he does. He says that's who he is. And you will see. You will see him one day coming on the clouds of judgment. But does he get the right response? Oh no. The high priest, he tears his clothes then. It's a sign of mourning and grief. Why do we need any more witnesses? He says. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. And that's the dilemma, isn't it? You know, even confronted with the truth, these people are unable to see it for what it is. Here's Jesus himself. You know, you might say to me, if Jesus came and stood before me and he said, I'm the Christ, I believe. I wouldn't be so sure about it. There he was. He stood before them all. He said it. I am the Christ. You will see the Son of Man on the clouds. Did they believe it? No, they didn't. Their wicked hearts refused to believe the truth, even when Jesus himself testified to them. And again, that's the problem, isn't it? Even if the person who's weighing it all up, even if he goes to the right church, even if he gets the right book or finds the right website, unless God himself works a miracle in that person's heart, then it's not going to do him any good at all. You know, there's such an unwillingness to receive the truth that the seed is always going to just ping off the path that it falls on and be snatched away by Satan. It won't do any good unless God himself blesses. That's why, you know, pray for the preaching. Pray it will be the best preaching you've ever heard. Pray it will improve week on week. But don't think that preaching on its own is going to do anything. Unless God comes to us in our meetings. Unless the Holy Spirit is active amongst us. We're wasting our time. We'll get nowhere. Nobody will be converted. Nobody will be strengthened. We've got to look to God. We've got to look to God. When you're trying to talk to that person at work, or that person you know in some other connection, and you say, well, I'm telling him about Jesus. He seems to understand. I don't seem to get anywhere. Well, it's because unless God works, isn't it? They're never going to be converted. That has to happen. And so, finally, rather than being judged and found wanting, we have to say Jesus is simply opposed and abused. It descends from that point. It hasn't been very good up to this point, but now it just descends, doesn't it? Some spat at him to show their utter contempt for this miserable man. The clever ones amongst them stuck a blindfold on him, and they started hitting him then with their fists. And they said, prophesy then. Who was it that hit you? You're a prophet. You know who hit you. And the guards took him and they beat him. The gloves are off then. And it is just naked hatred that remains. What has been simmering away all this time is now boiled over in aggression and contempt. And this is the unbeliever, as we do see him sometimes. But this is the unbeliever as he really is. He presents himself to us as a fair man. Somebody who simply wants to get at the facts. He just wants to balance it up. He just wants to know objectively what's the truth. But you see, he's not like that at all, is he? Given the opportunity, given the situation, he will abuse and he will oppose Jesus, and he will oppose and he will abuse his people with alacrity. And we need to see that. That's me, isn't it? That's you, that's me. Left to ourselves. Don't look at this and say, well, spitting at Jesus, the very thought's a horrible one, isn't it? You'd do it. I'd do it. Left to ourselves. That's what we do. If God doesn't have mercy upon us, then there's no hope for us. And we need to repent then and turn to Jesus Christ. We need to seek mercy from him. That's what we need to do. Don't think you can just sit there and weigh it up. Some of you have spent enough time weighing it up, as you call it. You need to bow down to Jesus, who will judge you one day. You need to find mercy with him. Because there's mercy today. Today's a day of grace. Today is not the day of judgment. Not yet. Tomorrow may be the day of judgment. The day of judgment will come soon. But today's a day of mercy. Today's a day of grace. Today we must trust in him. Well, may we do that. Amen.